But how many here have ever regifted? Have ever regifted? Anyone here ever regifted? That is a constant practice in our household. In a post on Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Jill Caratini posted something, an article that talked about the ethics of regifting at Christmas time, and then afterwards when you have office parties and family gatherings. And apparently there are those who think that regifting is tawdry, it's just tacky. And then there are those who have no trouble with it. Nobody will know the difference, and you pass along a gift to another person. Now maybe some of you don't even know what regifting is, so let's put the definition from the Webster's Millennium Bible Dictionary up on the screen. This is regifting. To regift is to give an unwanted gift to someone else, or to give as a gift something one previously received as a gift. In any case, there are 2 out of 3 people who have admitted to regifting or are intending to regift. And while there are probably success stories about regifting, we've had some success stories about that, there are probably not so good outcomes in regifting and illustrating what regifting is all about. For example, if you gave your mother-in-law a gift last Christmas, and she apparently forgot who it came from, and then you receive it as a gift this Christmas. So when a colleague of Caratini's referred to Christmas as the season of regifting, she thought he meant by that that he had been involved in some gift exchanges that didn't go very well and actually were bad failures. But that's not what he necessarily meant. He wasn't talking about receiving unwanted sweaters or ties or scarves or half-used gift cards. What he was talking about was much deeper than that. A mysterious gift that is resurrected each Christmas and then presented as if it were new. And this is what Caratini says in conclusion in her article. Year after year, we reopen the story of Mary and Joseph, the shepherds and the magi, I would even add the angels, remember the story of the angels, and the star. God is a regifter, and the child is the gift. Today, as we have said, it's the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is the time, the four Sundays previous to Christmas morning, leading up, of course, to Christmas morning, where we prepare our hearts, we prepare our minds to receive the baby, the infant, on Sunday morning, the gift that God desires to give us, that babe that was laid in a manger. And even though this gift may be a re-gift every year, it nevertheless has tremendous and infinite value, and we can receive it if we're willing to receive it. Well, every year we enter into a headlong rush into Christmas, where it seems earlier and earlier and earlier, Christmas decorations are put out at retail outlets like Costco. September, maybe it is even earlier than that. And I just think to myself, why do we do this every single year? And it seems like we trample Thanksgiving in the process. Thanksgiving is just left behind. And so my task as your pastor is to help us to just tap the brakes just a little bit, to slow down, to help us take a deep breath in order to take in what Christmas is all about. And we can even call it rediscovering Christmas. So over the next few weeks, leading up to Christmas morning, may we look at the Christmas story from the book of Matthew with fresh new eyes of faith. Can we partner in covenant with each other that we'll do that? Slow down, deep breath, and rediscover Christmas. Our passage this morning, of course, is out of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It will be familiar to you, of course, and I would invite you, out of obvious reverence and respect for God's word, to please stand and follow along as I read the passage. Verse 18 tells us this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word. Not only is Jesus, the babe, infant, laid in a manger, a gift to us, your word is a gift to us. It is a treasure. May we honor it in all that we say and do. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Okay. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes, if you would. He's really got a perplexing dilemma here, doesn't he? He's engaged to be married to Mary. Mary is pregnant. He knows he's not the father. Can you imagine what's going on in his mind? And of course, we know that Mary is pregnant because of divine supernatural intervention by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph, if he had been told about this by Mary, isn't buying in yet. And we can imagine Mary saying to Joseph, "Hey, I got something to tell you. You want to sit down, Joseph?" And this is going to be very, very hard to believe. But what we also need to know as we enter into this story is that when, in Jewish culture, back during the time of Jesus, when two people were engaged to be married, it was binding. And in order to break an engagement, there had to be a certificate of divorce. And yet in all of this, Joseph's character is revealed. We are told that he's a righteous man. He's a person that honors the law. And how do we know? Well, it's because he does not want to expose Mary to public disgrace and the possibility of actually being stoned to death as a result of the appearance of infidelity to Joseph by Mary. And so he has every legal right to shame her, to disgrace her. But demonstrating his character, demonstrating his integrity, and demonstrating his love for Mary, he decides to protect her by divorcing her quietly, despite his feelings of betrayal. Can you imagine how he must have felt? Luke actually talks about Mary's perspective, and someday we'll look at that one as well, but the turmoil that must have been going on in Joseph's life, thinking that his bride-to-be had been unfaithful to him. Now, as honorable as Joseph may have been, it seems he needed just a little bit of assistance in order to believe what Mary was telling him, to buy into her story. And as a result, God speaks to, this is a supernatural event, God speaks to Joseph through an angel in a dream, telling him that Mary's pregnancy, it's of divine origin. It's a supernatural event. It's a miracle. And what this is basically saying is that the child inside of Mary is not just an ordinary human being. This is a person that is God, literally going to be God in the flesh. And the angel addressing Joseph says to him, "Son of David." Why is that significant? Because the Messiah was to be from the line of David. So special birth, God in the flesh, and this person, this baby, is going to be the Messiah. And then the angel gives Joseph two directives. First, he he says to her, take Mary as your wife into your home. Now, up to this point, they were not living together. It's not like today's type of mindset. When you're engaged, you don't live together. You stay apart. You live in separate homes, your parents' home. And then the second thing that the angel tells Joseph is to name the child Jesus. And that's significant as well. Because the meaning of the child's name reveals God's purpose for sending him into the world. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. And this fulfills Old Testament prophecy. In particular, Isaiah 7:14. It's a famous Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. He will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And so when Matthew was quoting all of these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, what is he doing? He's telling people, this is a real event. It gives it rock-solid credibility. This is not some fairy tale. It actually happened. And so upon waking, Joseph immediately does what the angel told him to do in his dream. He doesn't say, Lord, you want to give me some, help me understand this? Were you going to tell me how this is all going to shake down? No. He's courageous. He's loyal. He's noble. And he obeys without hesitation. Now, if you look at the last verse, verse 20-25, we look at this verse, and its main purpose is to communicate that Mary remains a virgin until she gives birth to Jesus. And what this does is it assures the fulfillment of prophecy, and it maintains the integrity of the miracle that Jesus is conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. But it also talks about the integrity of Joseph as well. He would have had to have shown tremendous discipline and self-control because they're married now, and don't married couples want to be intimate with each other, to share their love? Of course they do, and he decides not to because he knows that a greater purpose is being served by all of this. And it just, again, reveals what an honorable man Joseph is. And so this passage begs the question, why did God become flesh in Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he became flesh in order to rescue us from sin and death. Now, obviously, this passage speaks to the character and integrity of Joseph, doesn't it? And that's another sermon in and of itself. But there are two phrases in this passage that I want to focus upon, and it is central to what we're talking about this morning. And the phrases are these: they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then you are to give him the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. The powerful message of these two phrases cannot be overstated. The one God who created the whole entire heavens and earth reaches out to humanity by becoming human. Don't let the profound nature of this pass by us. In Jesus, heaven and earth actually intersect. And then Jesus dies on the cross so that we can have forgiveness of sin. We can be healed from the brokenness in our lives. Life is difficult, isn't it? We have all kinds of issues that we have to deal with, but it's not going to last forever. Jesus enters humanity, and the final chapter is written someday. I love what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, and this is what he says, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let me share a story with you that I think illustrates precisely what this passage that I just read tells us. World War II was drawing to a close. The Germans knew that they were defeated, and yet they still tried to fight hard. And in fact, they were enlisting teenagers, just kids, to battle the Allies who were invading the German homeland. And there was a point in which the Americans had crossed the Rhine River and had a stronghold on, a beachhead on the east side of the Rhine River. And there were German soldiers that came to defend the homeland. Futile, desperate attempt. Carl H. Schlesinger was one of those men. He was a doctor after the war, but he was one of those teenagers who was enlisted to fight and prevent the Allies from advancing further into Germany. And again, it was a futile attempt. Fresh American units advanced forward, and his battalion that had been set with two other battalions beside him, they were ordered to plug a hole in the front line, and so they dug in three separate companies abreast, and it was in front of the little town of Kirkhellen, and he was the first company in the center of the position. His company numbered 80 young people, just mere 15, 16, 17-year-olds. Can you imagine having your 15, 16-year-olds, 17-year-olds fighting back the Allied forces? Unbelievable. The battle raged on. It was bitter, and the American troops pushed forward on both sides and stalled right in front of Schlesinger's company. By now, his company was down to 17 or 18 teenagers, youngsters. They huddled in two-man foxholes. And then on the morning of March 28, amid smoldering tanks and disfigured bodies that were on the battlefield, an eerie silence fell on that place. And Schlesinger peered up over his foxhole, didn't see anybody alive, and there was a farmhouse just off in the distance, about 200 yards away, and there was some commotion over there. So just out of a panic, he stood off and fired off four shots at nothing really at all. And then the silence fell over the battlefield again, and an American soldier, a lone American soldier, unarmed, started walking towards these teenagers calmly, and then calmly saying, come with me. Come on out. And Schlesinger remembers that moment. He said the American soldiers had two machine guns trained on them, and he was sure that he knew this, but this American soldier just kept coming. To have shot him, Schlesinger said, would have seemed like murder because he was not a threat. He just wanted these teenagers to surrender, to save their lives. Schlesinger's foxhole happened to be right in front of this advancing American soldier, and he was the first to confront him, of course. He noticed that this American soldier was Native American, which offered no threat to the Germans, of course. And the Germans did what this American soldier had asked them to do. They dropped their weapons. They climbed out of the foxhole. They took off their helmets, threw them back in the foxhole. And this American soldier told them to put their hands over the top of their heads. And all this American soldier did was turn and walk back towards the American front lines. And all of these German teenage soldiers followed him. And Schlesinger was overwhelmed by this. This is what he said in looking back on this event. He said, this guy must have been a reasonable man, the most perceptive, the most understanding, by far the most brave. We had not expected to live, and he must have seen how incredibly idiotic all of this was. And so he acted on his own to save us, risking his life in the process. And Schlesinger and some of his fellow officers were in a prisoner of war camp, and they talked about this lone American soldier, how he had risked his life and come out on his own. He wasn't under orders to do that. He simply wanted to save the lives of these German soldiers. And of course, they owed him their lives. And in the same way, if the Son of Man had not come, if the Son of Man had not come to get us by leaving his rightful place in heaven at the right hand of God, becoming flesh in Jesus, we too would face death because of sin. But thanks be to God, Jesus did come to save us. He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from our hurts. He came to save us from our brokenness. And when we profess faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We are no longer enslaved or held in ransom to, we are no longer enslaved to and in bondage to sin. We just aren't. And we're freed from our past. Forgiveness is nothing we can attain on our own. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. It is a gift given to us through faith in Jesus. It is God's gift. I love what Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says. It summarizes this very well. Paul tells us there, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own what? Love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not only did God save us from ourselves, our sins, and our brokenness, but he also saved us in order to bring about his purposes. It's not just about being saved and going to heaven and experiencing resurrection life. He enlists us to achieve what he wants for humanity and for the world. And through faith in Jesus, we become children of God. John 1:12, yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. And so he desires for us to extend his kingdom here on earth. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us of this. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace, but to do good works in that which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what does it mean to extend God's reign and kingdom here on earth? It's not about brick and mortar. It's not about new carpet as much as we love this new carpet. It is about introducing others to Jesus. Opening up their hearts and their minds to the possibility of new life, a different life, a better way to live through Christ. God's kingdom consists of hearts and minds that are turned to faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And when we introduce others to Jesus, we are extending his kingdom. That may sound threatening to us, but here's one tangible way we can actually do that this Advent season. What better time? God entering humanity through Jesus, heaven and earth intersecting through Jesus, inviting our family, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues to come and experience this new life in a community of faith like ours, First Presbyterian Church. There may be moments when you, as we do this, well, they'll ask questions and share from your heart, but invite. We have impact cards that I introduced last week. Take one of those. It's back on their credenza there. Take it to a friend or a neighbor. Hand it to them. Invite. Help them to understand and experience what new life in Jesus is all about. And in so doing, we will help. Not only are our sins forgiven, not only do we experience new life, but then we are fulfilling God's purpose. And we're helping others perhaps discover for the first time the message of Advent, the message of the baby laid in a manger, and perhaps we're even helping others to rediscover the message of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, these are words that bring hope and bring encouragement to us and help us to be that light on a hill that shines and shares this good news in whatever way that you have equipped us to do so, to introduce people to you through this community of faith. And so we do think of that, and we do ask that that be done in